Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
Well, this morning we're going to continue on with the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas have been sent on from the church at Antioch under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We will focus this morning on the sermon that Paul gave to the Jewish synagogue. And as we do that, it will give us an idea of what they preached during their first stop on this journey at the Isle of Cyprus, where they proclaimed the Word of God to the synagogues in Salamis. Now, as I mentioned last week, they skipped over that particular sermon. They moved on to the capital of Cyprus, and we see the conversion of the Roman ruler. But again, Luke gives us no details of what happened following that on Cyprus, but simply moves them on from the home of Barnabas, which was the island of Cyprus, to now the region that would have been familiar to Paul. And the city of Tarsus, that was Paul's hometown, is very close to where they'll be preaching for the next few weeks. In verse 5, Luke mentioned that John Mark had joined Paul and Barnabas, and now he informs us that he left when they arrived at Perga and returned to Jerusalem. Now, I can assure you that there's a whole lot of speculation as to why Mark left at this particular time. But Luke does not tell us the reason. So we should be very careful to not want to know more than has been revealed. Luke has informed us about Mark's coming and joining, and he has informed us about his leaving, because these actions by Mark will be the source of much trouble between Paul and Barnabas as they prepare for their second missionary trip. And we will discuss at that time the tension between those men in great detail. The focus here in the middle of chapter 13 is obviously the message that Paul delivered to the Jews and many God-fearing Gentiles who were listening in. This is one of those weeks where the text pretty much gives you the message. And I can tell you in all honesty that I'm often reticent to add much to the speeches and sermons that are given in the Scripture when you have them almost verbatim by the authors. But Lord willing, I will be able to add a few insights or at least focus you on some truths as we go through this text. And I have to give much of the credit to saints who have gone before in those insights. There is one question, however, that I think it is very important for us to ask as we begin to review this message in our time. And that is the simple question of who is this message addressed to? Who is Paul speaking to? Paul is preaching in a synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles present. This is why Paul begins by addressing the men of Israel and you who fear God. There is only one gospel, only one plan of salvation. There is only one time for salvation, today. Paul calls on both Jew and Gentile to repent based on what Jesus has done. Jesus told his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and then to all the world. The great salvation that God had promised in the Old Testament had been accomplished by the work of Jesus, and now people were to repent and be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. And brothers and sisters, this is especially timely as we watch the growing tensions in the Middle East in our day, where we must remember that what these people need is the gospel. They need the gospel, both Jew and Gentile. So let's review this important message that the Apostle Paul delivers. He begins, "Men of Israel, you and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers an exalted people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, He brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, He put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when He had destroyed the nations of the land of Canaan, He distributed their land to them by allotment." Paul begins with a quick review of the history of Israel. It should be another reminder to us that we should know our Old Testaments. We should know it well, because it is not only their history, it is our history as God's people. Paul reminds us that God is both theirs and our deliverer and caretaker. He delivers them with His great power from Egypt and defeats the nations before them. And He even cares for them in the wilderness in the midst of their rebellion as a nurturing mother. I think Calvin put it well when he said, "The mercy of God is expressed in suffering the people whom He knew to be stubborn and disobedient." Paul continues at verse 20. "After that, He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the man of a tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when He had removed him, He raised up for them David as king, to whom also He gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after My own heart, who will do all My will.'" Paul, as Peter and Stephen have done before in Jerusalem, focuses on King David as the one who foreshadows the coming kingdom of Jesus. We are told that David was a man after God's own heart. And that should certainly give us great hope. I think we all know that King David was not a perfect man. Far from it. But he was a man after God's own heart, who when he fell into grievous sin cried out, "Against You and You only have I sinned." He asked God to create in him a clean heart, and he trusted that God would be able to do so. That salvation, his righteousness, would not be of his own making, but would come through God's promised Messiah. David knew this, and that's why he is referred to as the man after God's own heart. And now Paul reminds his listeners of this truth. From this man's seed, from the line of David, according to the promise, and these promises go all the way back to the book of Genesis, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul is there in that Jewish synagogue to proclaim that the promised Messiah had come and that His name was Jesus. The Messiah, as promised, would be announced by God's greatest and final prophet, who the Jews of that day would have been very familiar with. Paul continues, "God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before His coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there is one who comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" John the Baptist proclaimed the coming of Messiah, and now Paul would do the same. However, Paul pauses to remind his listeners that this Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Messiah, the coming Savior for both Jew and Gentile. He says in verse 26, "Men and brethren, the sons of Abraham," speaking to the Jews, and those among you who fear God, speaking to the Gentiles. To you the word of this salvation has been sent. Paul will now explain how the events that took place in Jerusalem confirm and accomplish all that was promised in the Old Testament. At verse 27 we read, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him." They fulfilled the very prophecies that they did not believe. "And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb." All of those who should have known the Scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees and even the people of Jerusalem, those who lusted for power within the Roman Empire, Governor Pilate, King Herod, and all the forces of hell, thought that they had gotten rid of this convicting and troubling man from Nazareth. But God was fully in control of all that happened. And after all of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus had been fulfilled, God demonstrated His mighty power. At verse 13 we read, "But God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people." We see clearly here in the first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul that his central message was always the resurrection. The good news is that Jesus has saved His people from their sins. And as we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now we as a church confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and He is so from all eternity, and this does not conflict with that truth. Paul is confirming that the resurrection and ascension of Jesus are what all of the promises in the Old Testament were pointing to. There is no future time where Jesus will come to rule the nations from an earthly throne in Jerusalem. His rule began over His kingdom with the defeat of Satan, demonstrated by the resurrection and carried out by the Holy Spirit as He fills the earth with the kingdom of God. The Spirit will do so through all of those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In verse 34, Paul continues, "And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. For He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, He also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with the fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, saw no corruption." King David foreshadowed the coming of the kingdom of Jesus. But he was only a man. When he was dead and buried, he rotted in the grave, and he had no power to rule beyond his earthly reign. Jesus, on the other hand, saw no corruption in the grave. He ascended to God's throne after He was raised in power, and now rules forever. Paul goes on to declare that to all of those present, both Jew and Gentile, that they must now make a choice. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified. from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We must be careful to not draw the wrong conclusion about Paul's reference to the law of God. Paul clearly teaches that we are saved by grace through faith in the work of Jesus. But neither he nor Jesus wanted to abolish the law. They both taught that Jesus came to fulfill the law. Think back to King David, the man after God's own heart. He knew that because of God's grace, all of the great sin that he had committed could be forgiven, and that he could have a new heart and a right spirit. But this did not give him license to sin or cause him to ignore the law of God. Think about how the law is treated in the book of Psalms. We must remember that the gospel is simple. There is nothing that we can do to please God. And thus, we must completely depend on the work of Jesus. This gospel can be believed and save a very simple person who knows little about Jesus and all of the great doctrines of the Scriptures. They don't have to read Calvin's Institute of Biblical Truth before they can be saved. This gospel can be believed by our very young covenant children who just know that they love Jesus. But this gospel, and this is the more difficult part, must also be believed by those who have great knowledge and have grown mature in church history and even the faith. You see, this is what was forgotten by the Pharisees who condemned Jesus. And it is why Paul now warns those who are listening there at the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. He says in verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And we often see in the book of Acts how his taking the gospel to the Gentiles is a stumbling block to the Jews. Paul here quotes the prophet Habakkuk because in his day, most of God's people could not believe that God was going to use the evil Babylonians to judge the people of God. And this is exactly what God did. And now Paul uses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this same scripture to warn the Jews of his day about another great move on God's part that would be difficult for them to believe. "The blessings of Abraham will indeed go to all the nations of the earth." We will see next week that some of the Jews believed and that the Gentiles were very persuaded and are very responsive. Some years later, Paul would write a letter to the churches in this region known as Galatia, where they would still be struggling with understanding that the same gospel has gone out to all, and that we cannot be saved by the works of the law. Writing the third chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, Paul says this, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There are still some today, probably many today, if you looked at it from a worldwide perspective, who want to return to some sort of works righteousness, where they consciously or even unconsciously depend on something other than the work of Jesus for their salvation. We cannot earn God's favor. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't earn His favor by being good. We certainly can't earn His favor by comparing ourselves with others. I'm not as bad as Hitler. That's an easy one. But we also can't even earn His favor by being baptized in the right church. We are saved by having faith in the finished work of Jesus. The right understanding of the gospel helps us to understand both the world and ourselves. And this should be our great comfort as Christians. It gives us a right understanding and a great comfort if we trust what God has revealed, just as Paul was challenging those here at Antioch. We know that God created all that there is according to His revelation, and that it was declared very good, and then that it was spoiled by the sin of Adam. This allows us to appreciate and to know the wonders of God's creation, but also to understand the sin and suffering that we see all around us. As individuals, we know that because of Adam's sin, we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, able to choose only sin. At the same time, we know that God has chosen us for salvation. He has put His name upon us in our baptism, declaring that we are fully righteous, as Mike proclaimed this morning, because of the work done by His Son. Thus we can cry with Paul, O wretched man that I am, in our time of confession, knowing that in our own hearts we are the chief sinner that we know best, and yet also know that God only sees us as we're raised into the heavenlies in the glory and the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. And that nothing in this world or in ourselves can separate us from that great love. We truly know and should always remember the sure mercies of David. In closing, I think we should also reflect on how blessed Paul was to be able to give a sermon very similar to the one that he heard Stephen deliver to the Sanhedrin not many years before. At that time, he was one of those religious leaders who had hardened his heart against God's Spirit, and he held the very coats of those who went out to stone Stephen. Paul knew, as he confessed to the Corinthians, reflecting upon that he was not even worthy to be called an apostle. Or as he told Timothy, he thought of himself as the chief of sinners. Yet now, after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was a witness for Jesus and His amazing grace. This should remind us to always place our hope in the Lord. Whether we are concerned about staying faithful ourselves or praying for someone with a hardened heart that they might turn in repentance, we must trust the God who is able to change and to preserve the hearts of men.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-4000. 5660.